Days after Easter, Passover is Pentecost, and this is the Sunday that we celebrate. So I'm going to deviate from the book of Mark this morning and go into the book of Romans, chapter number 8, and bring you a message called The Key Benefits of Life in the Spirit. And when we get to the end of this message, we'll have an altar time, and we'll have a special time to just wait on the Lord for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This church believes that subsequent to salvation, after you are born again, you have the privilege of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit with the initial physical evidence of speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. We believe that the purpose of this gift is to help you be a more effective witness. Jesus himself said, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you." So the purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is to equip you to be the best possible witness you can be of the power and the name of Jesus Christ. And so we'll have a time at the end of this service when you can cry out to God. In fact, my dear friend Tim Enloe, a young man who teaches Holy Spirit seminars all around America and around the world, has asked as many of his friends as possible who pastor churches to have at least a 5-minute time of praying for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So we're going to hopefully do more than that at the conclusion of this service and join with hundreds of other churches that are praying for a special outpouring of the Spirit of the living God. So turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. Keep them open because we're going to go over this entire chapter. I know there's only about a 35 or 40 minute time slot left for me to preach to get you out before the Baptists get to Golden Corral, but that's a joke. You can smile. I won't take too long on any of the verses, but I'm going to cover this entire chapter, not in the way I normally just sort of take a verse apart and explain all the words. But I'm going to cover this entire chapter because I've found in this chapter 6 great benefits of life in the Spirit. Now, I have studied theology, the study of God, at the highest levels. I can tell you that the book of Romans is revered, especially by evangelical scholars, as the high point of theological study in the New Testament. It is seen as the go-to book for most all of the major doctrines of the Christian faith in the evangelical world. So the doctrine of salvation is here, even the doctrine of justification is here, the doctrine of sanctification is here, the doctrine of glorification is here. It's all contained here. What is often overlooked by evangelical scholars when they look at the book of Romans is that in the middle chapter of this book, chapter number 8, there are more mentions of the Holy Spirit than just about any other chapter. In fact, some say than any other chapter in the Bible. Now, there are some evangelical scholars that will argue that the word Spirit, as it's given here in Romans chapter 8, doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit. But when you read it, especially if you read it in the King James Version where it capitalizes the S's for the Holy Spirit, you understand right away, no, that's not true. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. When it talks about the life of the Spirit, it's talking about life given by the Holy Spirit. So as I read, I taught this book, for the last time I taught it was in a college setting in Bulgaria when my son was a missionary out there and I was teaching through a Bulgarian translator, when it all began to dawn on me, hey, this is a great place to go. This Romans chapter 8 is a great place to go to talk about what it means to live in the Spirit of God. So although we usually preach Pentecost Sunday messages from Acts chapter 2 verses 1 to 4, I want to preach it from the apex of theological books in the New Testament, from the theologian's Bible, that is the book of Romans in the New Testament. I want to tell you what the Spirit is saying to the church today about what happens to a person who decides to live in the Spirit. Now this book starts, look how it starts. It says, therefore, there is no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Here it calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Do you know what the word trilogy means? Does that ring a bell with you? Trilogy usually refers to three books by the same author that fit together, and all three together tell a complete story. I've come to believe that Romans 6, 7, and 8 form a trilogy. Now, they're all by the same author. Paul wrote as he was directed, as God breathed upon him. The Holy Spirit showed him exactly what to say, and he wrote the book of Romans, and especially these three chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8. In Romans chapter 6, he gives the great story of salvation. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we who are freed from sin live any longer therein? And in this chapter, he shows us salvation is by grace through faith. And he shows us the power of God, that we are baptized with Christ and raised to newness of life. He says, how can we who have been saved from sin yield ourselves to be instruments unto sin? No, we've been freed from sin. And he ends that chapter by saying, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then he goes into Romans 7, and that's the second chapter in this great trilogy about salvation. And in chapter 7, he deals with the human problem. Because he says, there are some great things I want to do that I don't do. As if to say, I make up my mind and I have in my spirit to do these things, but then I run into this blockade called the flesh, and I find myself not doing them. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. And Romans chapter 7 ends with Paul saying, oh, wretched man, speaking of man, meaning the human body, the human man, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So he recognizes the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, and yet we contain these glorious gifts in a body of flesh, a house of clay. Now, this corresponds with what he says over in the book of 2 Corinthians, when he says we have this treasure, which is salvation by grace through faith, which is the indwelling of the living Spirit of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the newer translation uses the term jars of clay. Every jar of clay is breakable. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the glory of the treasure that's within us is of God and not of us. So the Apostle Paul says, whatever I do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. Not for myself, but for His glory. Because the salvation, the working of the Spirit within me is for the glory of God. So chapter 7 ends with sort of this feeling of condemnation. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then chapter 8 starts, there is therefore now, speaking of the last two chapters, the first chapter, this chapter 6, this beautiful picture of salvation, chapter 7, this struggle with the flesh, and chapter 8, now there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilt and the condemnation has been taken away by the salvation experience that you and I have experienced because Jesus died on the cross. There's therefore now no condemnation for the law of the Spirit of life. That is the law of the grace of God. That is the institution of the grace of God for humankind, the offering of salvation for everyone who would believe the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So this great trilogy then leads me to say, what is contained in Romans chapter 8 is the picture of the Christ life in us. It is the picture of the Spirit filled life. It is the picture of the Pentecostal person who is walking in the Spirit day by day. It is the picture of the privilege that you and I have to walk with Him and not walk by ourselves, but walk as one who is with a companion, the one called alongside to help, the Holy Spirit of God, the advocate that all of us receive when we call upon the name of the Lord, the Spirit Himself. The first thing we're promised, the first promise, is the promise of freedom. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law, the Old Testament law, the law of sacrifices, of blood, of the shedding of blood of bulls and goats and turtle doves and pigeons. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That's what we celebrated in the communion just a moment ago. He, Jesus, condemned sin in the flesh. That takes care of the problem of Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Jesus comes and changes us from being wretched to being saved by grace. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, that is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the law required the shedding of blood. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, that righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. When Jesus died for our sins, He then imparted to us His righteousness. He put His righteousness on our account. Don't you, have you experienced it? We were sitting in an Italian restaurant on U.S. Highway 59, just down the street from Calvary Church over in Naperville, Illinois. Our son was being ordained, and we had decided to have a family dinner just before the ordination. We had our son and his family, Doris and I, and then we had a fellow who was one of the pastors at Calvary Church, but who had originally worked for us in Columbia, Missouri. He and his wife were there, and we're all celebrating. And we get ready to pay the bill. And I know the bill was way over $100 because these people around my table really ate. To have the server look at me and say, "Your bill has been taken care of. It's all taken care of." I said, what about the tip? Oh, that was taken care of too. You don't owe anything. You know, that's a really good feeling. Except it sort of puts you under the gun to pass it on. And that's okay too. How does it feel when you realize that this sin that has plagued you and haunted you, Jesus Christ has already taken that sin and nailed it to the cross, and on your account, instead of adding that sin to your account, He adds His righteousness to that account, and He makes you free? For whom the Son has set free is free indeed. You owe no more. He paid it all. And then in verse 5, for those who according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now this says He's made you mentally free, physically free, and mentally free. There are three words used here in the first part of chapter 8 of Romans. One is the word flesh, and in the Greek that word is sarx, which means what you can pinch, what you can test, what you can feel, what hurts, your flesh. The second word in the Greek, we would pronounce it psuche, but you would pronounce it psyche. And that refers to the mind. So when you see the word mind, it's like the root word for the word psychology, the study of the mind. And it's the mind, it's the control center of the person. And then the third word is the word pneuma, from which we get the word pneumatic, full of air. That's the word most commonly used in the New Testament for the Spirit of man and the Spirit of God. So three things are working here. That is, the flesh is working, the mind is working, and the Spirit is working. Now, the Spirit of you and the Spirit of God are two different things. But praise God, your spirit can be filled with the Spirit of God. So that your mind can receive from your spirit the fullness of the grace and the power of Almighty God, and you can be set free even from things that are lodged in your mind. At breakfast this morning, Doris and I were talking about a need of someone just to let something go that happened 14 years ago. And Doris just sort of with a sigh said, she needs to let it go. That stuck with me. That's why I think there are times we need to pray with our hands up like this, with our hands open, saying, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let everything that's ever happened to me go. I'm going to let the spite and envy and jealousy that I've ever carried go. I'm going to let the hurts and wrongs that anybody's ever done to me go, because the Spirit dwells in me and He allows me to pray and be mentally free, to have my mind cleansed of all that stuff that I've carried from the past. I don't need to carry it anymore. He set me free. Mentally free. And then verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, capital S, in the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, your spirit, small s, is alive because of righteousness. That is, you are physically free. Chains of sin are gone. You are mentally free. He works even in your mind. And you are spiritually free. That's the time to kick up your heels and shout, I'm free. Thank God I'm free. I'm free from the sin that drug me down. I'm free from the sin that infected my mind. And I'm free from the sin that was in my spirit. Because He died on the cross, I am free. Hallelujah. Woo. Second benefit, power. Verse 11. Here is an analogy of the resurrection. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This simply says that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was effected, it was caused by the power of the Holy Spirit that entered into the grave and re-entered into the body of Jesus, the physical body of Jesus, transformed that physical body into a resurrected body and got that body up and walked Him out of the tomb. So Jesus could say to someone, touch me, and they could feel something. They could feel His resurrected body. There was some kind of heavenly matter there. We're not quite sure how all that worked, but we know that when we see Him, we'll be just like Him. He'll transform us just like He was transformed. And at the root of all of this is the power, the Holy Ghost power that brings that which was dead to life. The Scripture pictures us as dead in trespasses and sins. But the Spirit says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we can be translated from the body of the dead to the body of the living. We can be taken out of the number of the dead, and we can be put into the body of the living. And that is, you're not dead physically. Obviously, you're here. Some of you are sort of nodding off like you are, but you're not. I know that you're not. You're still alive. I can see your chest going up and down. You're breathing. You're breathing. So you're not dead yet. But we can be physically breathing and dead in trespasses and sins. When Jesus comes, He takes us from the state of being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in the family of God with the power of God working through us. Whew. And in verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation. We're under a debt, not to the flesh. You don't owe your flesh anything anymore. We covered that back in those first couple of verses. You don't owe your flesh anything anymore. Your flesh should serve you, not you serving your flesh. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You see, we don't owe our debt to ourselves. We owe our debt to the one who came in the flesh, but offered His own body as a sacrifice for sin. If the Spirit is in you, verse 13, put to death the deeds of the body. And if you do that, verse 13, you will live. And then, verse 14, that we have power to lift us up to a position, a place. God lifts us up. Now, it's not a position to be aspired to in terms of like a higher place in the corporate world. It's not that. It is a position as a son or a daughter of God. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters. I'll just add that. The sons and daughters of God. Isn't that something? I'm a kid who was born in a sharecropper's, little four-room sharecropper's house with an outdoor toilet and no running water in the middle of a 40-acre cotton patch. 3 days before I was born, my mama was pulling bows. Some of you who have no experience in the cotton don't know, but after you pick the cotton over and over again, then you go out and pull the bows, and the bows would be sold and end up as mulch somewhere. And my mom was about 9.5 months pregnant with a baby that was more than 10 pounds, and she's out working in the field trying to get the baby to come out. That's what she told me. When the time came, I was born. My Aunt Dorothy was there attending my mother for the birth. The doctor came by at some point and signed my birth certificate, so I know I was born. Just a kid from a cotton patch. Lived on a little street the other side of the railroad track most of my grown-up years. But Jesus found me when I was 8 years old. And Jesus said, you're not just a kid from a cotton patch. You're my son. And he is the one who chose me to give me a title of sonship and to make me his own. I have no right to boast about anything I've ever done, but I do have the right to boast in the cross. If I glory, Paul says, I will glory in the cross of Christ. Let all the glorying be in the cross. And you have the same story. You couldn't have come from a much lower place than I came from. But you have the right to declare you are a son and a daughter of the Most High God. He has changed you. He has changed your destiny. He has changed what you once thought you were. He's lifted you up out of the miry clay and set your feet on the solid rock. He's changed you from being a loser to a winner. He's changed you from a destiny of hell and darkness to a destiny of heaven and grace and mercy and peace. He's done every bit of change that your life could ever hope for. For he's raised you up to newness of life, given you a position. Verse 15, power to overcome fear. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We're taught to pray by Jesus himself, starting with the words, Our Father. Our Father. There's something peaceful about that statement. For in the Father's house, there are many mansions. There's something peaceful about that statement. Because where the Father is, there's peace. There's something about that statement that thrills me, because when I can claim him as Father, I know I immediately have an advocate who will fight my battles for me. Remember in the Old Testament when the prophet was told, tell the people, stand still. Don't lift a weapon. Stand still in the army of the Lord this day and see the salvation of our God. So many times all the Father wants us to do is stand in his presence and watch him do the great and mighty work that he has for us. You don't have to be afraid of anything. Whatever is now, whatever happened in the past, or what will happen in the future, put it all in the Lord's hands. Put it in his hands. You don't have to be afraid of it, because God has your best on his heart and in his plan for you. God will see you through. The Holy Spirit gives us that assurance. Number three, assurance. Assurance begins in verse 16 with an inner witness. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. I know I'm saved, not because somebody told me I was saved, but I know by the witness of the Spirit in my heart. I know that I've been called of God because I have his witness in my spirit. I know that I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, not because somebody told me I was, because The witness of the Spirit is there in my heart. You see, God testifies. His Spirit testifies to your spirit. And that means in the innermost recesses of your person, way back down there where no one can see, that is even hidden to anybody else from their vision. They can't see it. But down deep inside of you, God witnesses to you and tells you what He's done for you and gives you faith to stand on His word. Verse 17. There is assurance not only of life now, but in the future. Verse 17. And if children heirs, also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. There's a little statement that somewhere in my office stuff I have in a little frame. It says, God loves you just the way you are, but too much to leave you that way. Because His intentions are that from glory to glory, changing us. Until one day, we take a right turn at the corner called death and step into the fullness of His glory, where the fullness of our glorification comes to pass. He's promised you a new body. Now it starts, to some extent, it starts when you're born again, because you have the gifts of the Spirit working in you, and you have all kinds of things happening when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, all kinds of things happening. But what we see here is just a glimmer of what we're going to see when we cross over to the other side. You see, He's got the end in mind. He saved you with an end in mind. It's not His will that you should perish, but that you should have everlasting life. He's brought you into the kingdom with the end in mind, that you will become a part of the host of heaven, singing before the throne of God and praising God while the ages roll on. He's got a crown vested just for you. He's got a place made just for you. He's got a plan for you to get there just for you. He'll give you directions better than any GPS system ever could. He'll lead you and guide you into all truth until finally you take the step across the river into the fullness of His glorification, into His heavenly place. That's what you have by the Spirit, the promise of life everlasting. Wow. Verse 23, you have complete redemption. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's why at times you hear people around the altar, sometimes just groaning, just waiting on the Lord. That's why sometimes when you visit someone in an intensive care unit or maybe in hospice care and they're sort of lingering between life and death, you see in their eyes, you see this sort of battle that's going on. The Apostle Paul went through it. He said, now, if I live, I live to Christ. If I die, I die to Christ. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I don't know which is better. I've been with people like that. They were ready to meet the Lord, and yet they would have enjoyed staying a little while longer, but they were in a strait betwixt two, not knowing whether it'd be better to go or, you know, let go of life and go on. I'm telling you, whenever God does bring you to that brink, to that place where the next step is across into the presence of Jesus, you don't have to be afraid. Because your redemption is complete. It's complete now. It's as complete now as it will ever be. When you draw your last breath here, you draw your first breath of the heavenly ether. You cross into a new place with a new existence in a new way. Your spirit is redeemed forevermore. Friend, that's what the Scripture says. We look forward to a day when our redemption is complete. The Spirit of the Lord says that He shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of God and the trump of God, and He'll say, come up hither with me, cross over into that place with me. And when you do, you'll see Him face to face and you'll be like Him. The Holy Spirit gives us that assurance. Number four, advocacy. These are the benefits of life in the Spirit. Verse 26, In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There are two ways in which the Holy Spirit advocates for us. One, the Holy Spirit helps us pray. In the first place, I think he gives us, for instance, the gift of discernment. So sometimes when we pray for someone, discernment works in us. That person may say, this is the need I have. But when you're praying for them with your hands laid on them, discernment comes and speaks to you about a deeper need. And you can begin to pray according to the discerning of the spirits. I think sometimes there is the spiritual gift of a word of wisdom. So you're praying for someone, they've confessed to you a need, you're praying for them, but God shows you a way through. The Spirit helps us pray. Sometimes we receive a word of knowledge when we're praying, and we're able to speak into a person's life something that literally revolutionizes that person's life, because we're speaking by the Spirit of God. The Spirit helps us pray. Sometimes we're praying and we slip into our prayer language, a heavenly language, unknown tongues. And the Bible says when we speak in an unknown tongue, our spirit profits. Our mind doesn't profit necessarily unless an interpretation comes. But our spirit profits from that speaking in tongues. Our spirit is communing with the Spirit of God through a heavenly language. And sometimes when we're praying in that heavenly language, we battle the forces of the evil one in a way that we could not in our own language. And heaven is blessed. The Spirit helps us pray. And the second way the Spirit helps us pray, he advocates for us through intercession. Now, you and I know, the Bible tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Sister Diane explained that so well last week. It means he has the place of authority. He has a God-given authority. He's God's right-hand person. He moves, and when he moves as God himself would move. The Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. In other words, we have the Spirit. The Spirit is like a messenger carrying God to us. David prayed, and he says in two places in Psalms and one place in 2 Samuel, he says that when he prayed, God came to him on the wings of the wind. Now that's a metaphor. It just indicates how fast God was coming. As fast as the most ferocious wind could ever carry anything to you, God comes on the wings of the wind. That's, I am from a place where there were tornadoes when we were kids. The fun was to go out on the front porch and watch a tornado coming down the road. Senseless, isn't it? But we had no basements to go to. We could go out in our backyard and work our feet up and down and draw water to the top of the ground. So nobody built a basement there. If you built a storm cellar, it became more like a hot tub. It's amazing what the wind would carry. What a strong wind can do. Can you imagine God coming at you on the wings of the wind, simply saying when you pray, now what's wind? Pneuma. What's pneuma? Spirit, Holy Spirit, saying that God will dispatch his Spirit to you when you pray in a faster form than you could ever imagine. The Spirit comes and intercedes for us, bringing us the things of God that we pray for. Number five, purpose. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is in charge. He's the great cause. He's the number one cause. God makes things happen. So God takes all the circumstances and makes those circumstances work out together for good. Okay, how many of you have ever been in the middle of a circumstance? I've been in a few circumstances. I will honestly tell you, I've been in a few circumstances that I had no idea how God could ever bring any good out of that circumstance. How could God do that? So there are times I've had to rely on his promise with blind faith, not seeing anything, but just believing that in the middle of my circumstance, God was working all things for my good and for his glory. And now, and some of you who are about my age understand this, I'm looking back on most of my circumstances. I've got 52 years of ministry circumstances to look back on. Some of them haven't been too pretty. Some of them have been glorious. But God has worked it all out so that I've been able to see His glory. How did He do that? I don't know, but wasn't that wonderful? How He worked that all out? He turned that thing around. How did He do it? It was a miracle. Because many of our circumstances takes miracles. It takes miracles to work them out. But God works things around for our good. And when we get down the road and we pray and we talk to God and we say, Lord, now why did you do that? He said, you wouldn't have wanted it any other way. I just want you to think now, because you're thinking back, if your circumstances had just been different. All of us do that. And then God speaks to you and says, you wouldn't have wanted it any other way, because I've brought you here now. I'd rather God have His way than me have my way, because He knows the end from the beginning. I'd rather God have His way than me have my way, because He knows how to bless me. He knows just what I need at just the right time. I'd rather have what God gives me than anything my heart would ever desire, because He knows the perfect gift. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. The perfect gift. Wow. Verse 29 says, God has a purpose. And this is the purpose. He says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that's what hurts. To try to be formed into another person's image. But what if it's the image of Jesus? Will it still hurt? At times. Because there's parts of me that cannot be formed into the image of Jesus. There's parts of me that cannot be formed into the image of Jesus, so they have to be left off. My envy, jealousy, pride, all those kinds of things cannot be formed into the image of Jesus because they don't fit His image. And when you start doing surgery, that hurts. The aftermath of surgery is usually some amount of pain. And all of you like me who've had two knee replacements can say, amen. Amen. The aftermath, 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 days of intense pain before it begins to at least get a little bit better, and then a little bit better, and sometimes 6 months down the road or 8 months down the road. But you see, God says, if I take something away from you, it's not because I want to deprive you of anything. It's because I have a greater good for you. Isn't that amazing? God, give me a greater good. Not what I desire, but a greater good. So God says, my will is to make you look like my Son. So in the process, whatever we have to leave behind, we'll leave behind. Don't look back. You don't want to become a pillar of salt. Don't look back. Whatever we have to leave behind, leave behind, and press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All these sayings that say, think like Jesus, walk like Jesus, talk like Jesus, leave the stuff behind that you don't need. Number 6, the 6th thing begins in verse 31. Listen to this. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Here's the victory. Here's the promise of God. By His Holy Spirit, He promises to make you sufficient in every situation. I have held people at 3 o'clock in the morning in the awful circumstance that could ever be in one of those little social worker rooms off the main hallway in an emergency room hospital wing. Do you know what those little rooms are for? When the doctor or the hospital social worker or chaplain has something really bad to tell you. And I've held people in those little rooms, people from various walks of life, and I've promised them, based on the Word of God, God will help you. God will help you. I can testify to you, I've never seen God fail anybody. I've seen hard to understand circumstances. I've seen things, honestly, can I be honest with you? I've seen things that I'm going to ask God about when I get to heaven, because they baffle me. Things I don't understand, I just have to commit to God. I don't understand them. But I know this. My God has promised me that by His Spirit, I can bear up through any situation as long as I hold on to Him. Not by my power, but if God is for me, who can be against me? If God's in me, what's the enemy that God cannot defeat? You see, there is a sufficiency that comes because God is with us. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So what's the charge? The charges come. Sometimes the charges come even from within the body of Christ. Sometimes the charges come from outside the body of Christ. But when the charges come, who stands up for us in our place? Now this goes back to what was dealt with back in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, and again to some extent in chapter 6. You see, when the advocate for the enemy reads the charges, he reads the charges that are against us, you and me. But when the attorney for the defense, that is the Spirit of God, the Comforter whom God would send in the place of Jesus, when our advocate steps forward, he turns and says, the charges that were against this person are now laid on Jesus. You see, the charges that have been imputed to my account are now given over to Jesus. Jesus takes my charge, and Jesus now stands before the judge, bearing my sin in his own body. And because he does, he goes to the cross and beats the devil at the game called death. He is risen from the dead and risen forevermore, victorious over sin, hell, and the dead and the grave. He made an open public show of the devil triumphing over him in it. Whew. So whatever the charge is against me, it's a charge against my Savior. And my Savior takes that charge and beats the devil every time. So when the condemnation rages, there's victory over all the condemnation that could ever rage against us. That's the power of the Holy Spirit giving us the victory. One last point. Verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I pronounce over you, you are more than a conqueror. I pronounce over you that when you walk out of this church this morning as saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Spirit, you can walk out as a conquering saint of God. knowing that the enemy that has tried to defeat you has run up against your intercessor, the Christ. Knowing that the one who has tried to bring you down has run up against the one who is your advocate, the Spirit of God, who has made intercession for you with groanings and utterings that you cannot even understand. Knowing that the one who comes against you has been put to flight because the one who is greater than him has taken charge of the situation. Knowing that your sins are buried with Christ in the tomb and you are raised with Christ in newness of life. And when you walk out of this place, you're going to walk in newness of life, not in the oldness of the flesh, but the newness of the Spirit, with the Spirit of God all over you. And it is for that reason that we go to prayer. I've never done this before, but I'm going to give us a 5 minute, just 5 minutes. And then after that, you can do what you want. But give me 5 minutes. No music right now. We're going to pray. And I'm going to turn my timer on right here. And we're going to pray for the next 5 minutes. Just the voices of the people in the room in united prayer. We are Pentecostals. We pray out loud. That does not make God nervous. Did you hear me? So we're going to pray for the Holy Spirit to come. If you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, you can pray for yourself to be baptized. If you are baptized, you're going to pray that the Spirit will be poured out on this room. That you're going to pray that healings will begin to occur. The power of God will be released. All that. This is Pentecost Sunday. They were in an upper room. They were in an upper chamber. They were all in one accord when the Holy Ghost descended, as were promised by our Lord. Oh, Lord, send the power just now. And when they prayed together, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to do. Start now. Let's begin to pray. Oh, Holy Spirit.